It's a sixth sense that the believer in Christ possesses, and Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. And he calls it the eyes of your soul. So that the believer has a capacity to see that which is invisible to the eye. That's a very wonderful thing. Is it not so that we sing oftentimes around the Lord's Supper, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. That e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. And who can deny that many times we see him, though not with these physical eyes, which often need some mechanical help, but with the eyes of the heart, or the eyes of the understanding. God has given to the believer some very wonderful privileges, and that's one of them. The capacity to see that which is invisible. And another great privilege and capacity that the believer has, that those who have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is the privilege of praying. And a prayer is a miraculous thing. Our brother opened the meeting in prayer, and the voice was carried through the microphone system, but was not heard outside the building by the people around. And yet his prayer and all our fellowship with him in that prayer was recorded in heaven. And already the spiritual, shall we say, machinery to answer that prayer has already been put in motion. And all eternity is effected by the prayers of the saints. What a marvelous thing that is. And what do you and I owe to the prayers of God's people? I suppose some of us will never know till we get home to heaven, and even then I wonder if we shall ever know what we owe to the prayers of God's people. We are all living answers to prayer. This is really the exercise that I would like to share with you in these morning sessions of devotion together. We're going to read one little verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 1, no doubt referring to other scriptures as we go along. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 1, Lord Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. Men ought always to pray and not faint. I came across a quotation in a book recently that greatly affected me, and I want to share it with you. It was written by Samuel Chadwick, and he refers to Andrew Bonar. And this is the quotation. Andrew Bonar left on record that he never entered into a session of pure prayer without a fierce conflict at the threshold. Satan dreads nothing like prayer. He stands at the portals of the Holy of Holies as an angel of light. He does not openly attack us. He simply diverts us. The one concern of Satan is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless preaching. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. And he trembles when we pray. There is no substitute for prayer. But with prayer all things are possible. This is a truism of the Christian faith. Nobody denies it. Everybody says it. History confirms it. If only the people of God could be baptized into a passion for prayer, life would quicken, miracles would return, souls would be saved, the coffers would overflow. Why do we not set ourselves to pray? The remedy is sure, the need is urgent, and acknowledged. Why is it so slow in getting to work? Those words deeply convicted me as I read them. I got into some aspects of prayer in the scriptures, not with a view to preaching about it, but rather hoping to learn something about prayer. We thank God for those who know something about it. And even in this very audience, we must recognize there are those who know something about prayer. Men and women who spend time in the holiest of all, who move the course of things and people by the power of their prayer. My brother Neil Dougal, who has been referred to, and I were together in Worcester, Massachusetts, and he took me to visit an old saint there. I don't suppose she would mind me telling her name or her age. Her name was Mrs. Police, an old Italian saint, and she's 84, not young anymore. She has been blind for 40 years, and she sits in a rocking chair. When I was taken in with Brother Neil, her doctor said to her, for she speaks very little English, a very broken English, the old lady. Her daughter said to her, "Mother, this is so and so and so and so. These are servants of the Lord who have come to visit you." "Oh," she said in her broken English, "come close to me." We went over and she put up her two frail hands to feel our faces. Well, this is how she could see what we looked like. She said, "I love the servants of the Lord. I pray for you every day. Sometimes," she says, "in the middle of the night, I pray 2 and 3 hours for the servants of the Lord. And when I pray, sometimes," she says, "I hear the angels singing. People don't believe me, but I hear the angels." I want to tell you, my brother Neil and I left that home as though we had been in Buckingham Palace or the White House. A royal family of heaven. And there in that frail old form, blinded to physical vision, dwelt a spirit who lived in a dimension of prayer and spiritual power that some of us know nothing about. That's what I meant when I said a few moments ago, sometimes I wonder what we owe to the prayers of saints just like that. But you know, there's something very human about us. At least I speak for myself. There is a danger sometimes of giving up praying. Well, I don't mean that we stop saying prayers. I don't mean that we cease giving thanks for our food and bending our knee at bedtime before we go to bed. But I'm speaking now of the personal communion of the soul with God. Not, shall we say, the prayers of duty, but the intercessions and the supplications, the strong cryings and tears, and the outpourings of adorations and praise and thanksgiving and confessions that are altogether different from those set times when we pray every day. It says of Daniel that he prayed 3 times every day, but it does not say that Daniel prayed only 3 times every day. It means that rather he had set aside 3 times every day when he did pray at morning, at noon, and at evening. I'm sure in the midst of all his busyness as the Prime Minister of the land, and as he walked the streets or the fields or the bypaths of life, his heart was lifted up in prayer. He was a man of prayer. And we trust during one of our sessions just to have a little glimpse into Daniel's life of prayer. But for some of us, there is the danger of fainting
in prayer.
There are three main realms in our Christian life where there is a danger of fainting. We're exhorted that we should not faint in good works. We are exhorted that we should not faint under chastening. And we're exhorted not to faint in praying. Now, there would be just a wonderful series to take up. But we have to set the first two aside because we're focusing our exercise on this one aspect of prayer. One characteristic of the Lord Jesus is that he finished what he set out to do. Indeed, on the cross, he declared with great strength, I'm sure, it is finished. Paul followed him in this. And he could say, I have finished my course. So, it should not be a surprising thing to us that many times through the scriptures we would find exhortations to continue, press on, run, and not to faint. Old Churchill, during the war, in Britain at least, when he went on the air, just about every man, woman, and child was listening to that old gravel voice. I don't know what he had, but he could sure stir you up. You'd go out and face a tank with a broomstick when he got finished with you. And one of the things he often used to say as he growled into the microphone was, never give up. That was characteristic of old Churchill. But in a spiritual realm, we're faced not with a battle with flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers in heavenly places, and Satan dreads nothing like prayer. And so he seeks to cause us to faint, to prevent us from prayer. Therefore we have this exhortation set out for us, and the parable to follow, which we shall not look at today, but just to look at this exhortation and what it might mean. Men ought always to pray and not faint. We shall look at this little verse from another view tomorrow, but today we shall look at this part of it. Not to faint. Numbers in the Old Testament have fainted. Esau fainted because of hunger. We read that Gideon's men fainted because of the battle and the journey. Jericho fainted because of fear. There are many causes whereby we may faint. Now what does the word mean, to faint? There are three words to faint in the New Testament. At least three, but these three we have discovered. One means to cave in or to collapse. Unexpected. Another is just to become weak and listless. And another one is one that I think is very descriptive of conditions today. It's the relaxing of the bowstring. When the arrow has been put into the bow and the bow is pulled to its extent and the arrow is let fly, the bowstring, instead of being taut, suddenly it becomes slackened. And it loosens, that word is, to faint. That speaks to me of the anticlimaxes of life. The result of what follows after the tension has been broken. The pressures have been broken. We're living in a world, I don't know what it's like in part of the fans, already I'm beginning to relax. Already I'm beginning to feel the atmosphere is a little different here than in the big city. But there is a great deal of tensions and pressures in the world today. And so often after a climax, a crisis, there is an anticlimax, and at that moment, there is a danger of fainting and giving up. Well then, perhaps we might ask for some reasons, why is it that we faint in prayer? We know we should pray. And by the grace of God, we have learned some little things about prayer. We've learned that God is faithful. We've learned that prayer really works. We know that prayer is the right thing to do. Why is it that there is the danger of fainting? Let me suggest some reasons why we may faint in prayer. One is that when the answer does not come to our prayers as we expected it. For instance, we ask the Lord for more patience, and the answer comes. We don't recognize that it has come because tribulation worketh patience, the scripture says, and what the Lord sent to us was more tribulation. And when we fail to recognize that here is the Lord answering our prayer, there is a danger that we may faint. Or perhaps we may ask for a closer walk. We often sing some hymns along that line, just a closer walk with thee. And if only we could walk closer to the Lord, how wonderful that will be. And then we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, whosoever will come after me, or will follow me, let him take up his cross. So we ask for a closer walk, and the Lord says, take up your cross. And the answer doesn't come, perhaps just exactly the way we expect it to come. Or it may be perhaps we would like a miracle to take place in our lives. God still performs miraculous things. And it may be that we feel that nothing will do for us. Nothing can possibly change the circumstance but the miraculous intervention of God. And we pray, perhaps, for a miracle. And then the Lord perhaps says to us, there's something in your life that you have to do first. I think this is beautifully illustrated for us at the grave of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus, sorrowful as he sees the results of sin, and his loved ones weeping, broken-hearted, Lazarus is dead. The situation is too bad. He's corrupting. It's gone on too long, 4 days. It's too far gone. He's dead. Nothing but a miracle will do now. So they take him to the grave. He stands before the grave, and the Lord is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I suppose we think of that as the greatest possible miracle. To raise that which has already gone into corruption back into full, vibrant life. And then the Lord turns to them and says, you roll the stone away. But Lord, you're going to raise the dead. Why don't you just disintegrate the stone? Why don't you change the stone into a velvet curtain? He could easily do that. He says, you roll the stone away. And they have to learn this lesson, that the Lord will not do by a miracle what you and I can do by obedience. So we pray for a miracle. And then the Lord puts his finger on something in my life, and he says, first of all, you obey me in that matter right there. So sometimes our prayers are not answered just as we would like them to be. We say, oh Lord, give me a fruitful life. Make me a fruitful Christian, Lord. I do want to be abundant in the fruit that pleases thee. Then we begin to feel the pruning knife cutting away the dead wood. And it hurts. But Lord, what's going on, Lord? I wanted a fruitful life, and there's less of me now than there was when I began praying. And then I open my Bible to John 15 and discover what God is doing. Now, when there's little fruit, the Father uses the pruning knife to cut away the dead wood that there might be more fruit. Or perhaps I open my Bible to John, to Hebrews chapter 12. And I have asked for a fruitful life, and some chastening has crashed into my life and seemingly crushed me to the ground. And I say, Lord, I wanted a fruitful life. And then I read the scriptures and it says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Wasn't that what you prayed for?
Well, I'm answering your prayers.
The danger is that we may faint when we do not recognize that our prayers are really being answered, because they're answered sometimes differently than we expected. Another reason, perhaps, that we faint in praying is when our prayers are not answered when we expect them. God's timetable and ours are not always in harmony. I don't know how it is with you, but so much of the time I'm somewhat impetuous. I want the answer, Lord, and I want it now. But the Lord doesn't work according to the timetable of the clock and the calendar. You remember that situation in Cana of Galilee, at the wedding feast. And Mary said, there's no wine, they've run out of wine. The Lord Jesus responded and he said, mine hour is not yet come. That is the hour by which he should glorify himself by miraculous power. Mine hour is not yet come. Yet in a few moments it had come, because he changed the water into wine. What was he waiting on? Well, he wasn't waiting on the time of the clock. He was waiting on certain spiritual and moral conditions. And when they arrived, his hour had come. And he performed them. He does not move through life as we must, by the process of a calendar and a clock. But the Lord's timetable is associated with spiritual and moral conditions. And so oftentimes, he does not answer our prayers when we expect them to be answered. Sometimes our prayers or answers to our prayers are delayed.
Why is this?
I would suggest that sometimes because we desire wrongly. We read in the scriptures, James 4 and 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. It doesn't just mean that we've made a mistake in the way we ask, but it's the motive behind it. You ask amiss that you might consume it on your own desires. Selfishness as the motive for prayer. And sometimes our prayers are delayed, not necessarily refused. For the Lord, being gracious and kind as he is, will teach us the lesson. And then may give us our desire in his good time. Sometimes our answers are delayed because we desire wrongly. Sometimes our prayers are delayed, answers to our prayers are delayed because Satan opposes mightily. And let us never forget this. Satan has power to oppose our prayer life and to delay the answers to prayer. We turn back into Daniel's book, chapter 10, and in verse 13, we find in that whole chapter that Daniel went into mourning. Daniel was a man, as we shall see, Lord willing, one day, who was accustomed to having his prayers answered. And when he had sent a prayer into the presence of the Lord and the answer did not come, he went into mourning to find out why. 3 weeks went by, no answer to prayer. And then the message came from heaven by the shining angel. It said, from the day that thou didst set thyself to understand, on that very day, when your desire went up into the presence of God, the answer came, he says, the answer was on the way. But the prince of the kings of Persia withstood me 21 days. And he says, I had to call for Michael, the mighty archangel, to come and help me. I think we underrate tremendously the power of the enemy. This is why we must not faint in prayer. For who knows, but the enemy may be holding back that answer. Now, while he is mighty, he is not almighty. And God is sovereign, and he will overrule, and he will give his answer in good time. But we must not discount
the power of the enemy.
Another reason, perhaps, why our prayers are delayed is because God determines differently. If we ask anything according to His will, we know that we have the petition we desire of Him. God is wise and kind, and I suppose we have all lived long enough to thank God that there were some prayers He did not answer. Some things we have asked for in our lifetime and He did not give them. And how we mourned or fretted or were frustrated because we did not receive that answer, but the turn of the years has proven that God knew better than we. And it was a good job for us that He didn't give us the answer to the prayer as we asked it of Him. So those are three reasons I would suggest to you why answers do not come when we expect them. Because we desire wrongly sometimes. We may be seeking only the answer for self. Because Satan opposes mightily, and because God determines differently. I think there are some lessons and encouraging things to be learned out of the life of Abraham, the great man of faith. In Romans 4, we discover there are three things Abraham did not do that so often I find myself doing. Three things that Abraham did not do. Remember, God gave him a mighty promise. I have made thee the father of many nations. And it says of Abraham, against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now, reading that on the surface, that doesn't sound like great faith. Against hope, he believed in hope that it might be so. But the scripture declares that Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, there were three things that Abraham did not do in Romans 4. He considered not the immensity of the problem. Now, here is sometimes the reason why I might faint in praying, when I do consider the immensity of the problem. God says, I have made thee the father of many nations. And it says in Romans 4, he considered not his own body. Good as dead. The immensity of the problem. So often, when we're going to pray about something, I speak for myself. We look at the problem from our viewpoint, and we see, oh, what a tremendous problem. How can God ever move this? Sometimes I still like to do a bit of flying. And I remembered one year particularly, we had our front lawn, our back lawn, the most beautiful display of dandelions in all the neighborhood. It was absolutely a mass of dandelions. Where they came from, I don't know, but there they were. We chopped them down, and before the morning light, they were popping our heads up all over the place. But you know, if I'd fly over that house at 1,000 feet, I think actually our lawn had the nicest appearance of all. 1,000 feet. The point of view made a great difference. So often when I look at problems from ground level, they are so immense. But if we could only see them from throne level, how differently they would appear. Abraham considered not the immensity of the problem. That was not in his realm at all. He simply took God at His word, and God was glorified. Another thing that Abraham did not do, that sometimes we may find ourselves doing, he staggered not at the immensity of the promise. What was the promise? I have made thee the father of a son. Well, that would have been a tremendous promise, but it was more than that. I have made thee the father of a family. That would be wonderful still. I have made thee the father of many nations. What a promise. Abraham staggered not at the immensity of the promise. But you know, so often I do that. I read the promises of God, and I sing at the pitch of my voice, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. And I read them again. Well, I don't know. It's a pretty big promise. For instance, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will give it. Well, I can't really mean that, can I? That's pretty big, isn't it? There must be some other qualifications to it. Oh, we know, of course, that everything is subject to the will of God. And so we begin to dilute the promise a little bit. Little by little. So maybe I turn over to another promise. It might not be quite so sweeping. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask? Well, that's a pretty big promise too. You mean just ask, Lord? And so I begin to dilute the promises of God sometimes, until I can filter that promise through the littleness of my own mind. And then I take what's left of that promise, and I bring it tremblingly into the presence of God, and I present it to God, and it doesn't work. And I say, well, see, I told you so. It doesn't work at all. Because I have just been too little to take God at His word. We recognize, as we shall sing, the will of God, the overruling sovereignty of God in all our prayer life. We shall look at that on another day. But these were things that Abraham did not do. He did not consider the immensity of the problem. And he considered not the immensity of the promise. He took it at its face value. And he doubted not God's ability to perform what he had promised. These were three things by which Abraham glorified God. The prayer life of Abraham, the prayer life of Daniel, the prayer life of Paul thrills us as we read the scriptures, and the Master himself, from whom we shall seek to learn something of prayer, give to us examples of what it means to faint not in prayer. We finished recently some meetings, Brother Neil Dougal and I, in Detroit. In that city, there's an old lady. We call her Aunt Sarah. She's using that word, old lady. But she's 88 years old. But she has lots of vitality. Spiritual vitality, but she's not able to get out to the meetings. We went to visit her one day. And she said, she's an old Scots lady, she said to us, well, she says, I'm going to sit in the chair, little rocking chair she was on, and she says, I'm going to pray all day till something happens. And she says, don't forget my brother Jimmy. Uncle Jimmy was 80 years of age, is 80 years of age, a Christ rejecter all his life. He wanted nothing to do with the gospel and never set foot inside the building. If a preacher came to visit him, he was just as apt to rise and leave the room if he started to pray or read the scriptures. He didn't want anything to do with it. She says, don't forget my brother Jimmy. He lived just round the block. We promised to go and visit old Uncle Jimmy. He's a sports fan. He has 4 televisions. And 2 of them, or 3 of them, going at the same time. He had one in the kitchen in case he had to go in for a drink of pop. He liked to drink pop while he watched the sports. And he could watch 2 different programs at the same time, so that he didn't miss a trick in the ball games. We invited him to come to the meetings, and he refused. We went to visit him anyway, and Uncle Jimmy was very much annoyed with us, I think, as we spoke to him about the gospel. In fact, he was so angry with us, his face grew red. I was afraid he was going to have some kind of an apoplexy. And then we decided to leave. We left very discouraged. The next day we decided to visit him again, and tremblingly we went to the door. We knocked at the door. We got no answer. Whether he was in or not, I don't know. But I had to confess I was somewhat relieved when he didn't answer. Thursday morning came, and I said to Brother Neil, "Well, what do you think, Neil?" "Well," I said, "I think we better go and see the old man." So we got in the car, and we're driving along the road, and I said, "You know, Neil, I hate to admit this, I'm not looking forward to this visit at all." He says, "Neither am I." I said, "Well, you know, I think the devil's trying to discourage us. We're ready to give up after 2 days, and old Aunt Sarah's prayed for him for 70 years. Let's go." So we went and knocked at the door. We got the shock of our lives. He opened the door. "Come in, boys." We went in, we sat down on our guard. We could hardly believe it. Kind of expecting the floor to drop and get rid of us in some other way. But he was very friendly, very amenable to the gospel. We talked to him. In fact, he even handed us a beautiful illustration, which we turned right round about and said, "That's you, Uncle Jimmy." And he was very soft, very receptive. And finally, I just took the plunge and I said, "Uncle Jimmy, why don't you settle the thing right now? Get down on your knees and open your heart to Christ." He thought for a moment. He says, "I'll just do that." He got up off his chair and he walked over. Neil and I got down on either side of him. We each put an arm round that old man and they bowed his white head. Down on his creaky old knees, and I'll never forget it. He says, "Oh God, forgive my folly and save my soul." And he got up off his knees that day, transformed. I says, "Where's the Lord Jesus now, Uncle Jimmy?" He says, "He's in my heart. In my heart." And he told one of the Christians the next day, he says, "You know, I've gotten my heart what I had in my head for 70 years. And he's never missed a Sunday meeting from then. I just heard the other day. 70 years of praying. And when he got saved, I said, "Uncle Jimmy, there's an old sister of yours just one block away. I says, you're getting your coat on and you're coming with us in the car. And we're going round to that house and you're going to tell her something." And he put on his best slacks, dressed up a little bit, got in the car, went round to the house, and we knocked on that door, and Neil and I stood back. Talk about the Holy of Holies. I tell you, what a sight. The old man walked in the door. That old lady that had prayed for him for 70 years, she got up off that rocking chair. She tottered over to him with her arms outstretched. "Oh, Jimmy, Jimmy, you're saved at last." And they threw each other arms around and they wept for joy. And I tell you, Neil and I weren't singing hymns either. We just stood there and wept with them for very joy. 70 years. Was it worth it? And he spake a parable unto them, that men ought always to pray, and not to faint. Dear sister, you've been praying a long time for somebody. A wandering boy, a daughter, son-in-law, husband or father. Never give up. The answer might be round the door, or the letter might be in the mail to tell you that that prayer has been wonderfully answered. May the Lord encourage us as we continue in our meditations then day by day on prayer. Shall we pray? Father, as thy little children we come before thee, and we marvel at this miracle of prayer, that down here on earth we can raise our voice, and instantaneously thou art noting not only the words of the lips, but the deep unspoken longings of the heart, subjecting all to thy sovereign will, with a host of angels at thy disposal in every circumstance, under thy control. We thank thee for answered prayer. We thank thee for those who have prayed for us. And, O Father, we pray that in these days together, our prayer lives may be rejuvenated, those of us who need it. And we thank thee, O God, for those in this very company who are men and women of prayer. God, encourage them to keep at it, and grant that even the results of our time together might be that even the ends of the earth may feel
the result of our conference week together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.